and it's entitled From Paul's First Journey. Turn the meeting over now to Brother Byron.
The lesson of our thoughts tonight are entitled Lessons from Paul's First Journey. Lessons from Paul's First Journey. And before we begin, I want to bring the special love of your brethren in Seattle. I think six of us are here this weekend. So we left a few at home, and they won their love sent, and especially, especially my mother, Sister Lisi Fries. Always asked to have her love sent, and many of you remember her from years back. Some may have not ever met her other than hearing me bring her love. But she wants her love sent to all of you, and I'm glad to bring her love to you. In our class, we're currently going through a study of the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is really interesting, isn't it? When you look through the book of Acts, what we're reading is the establishment of the church at the beginning of the gospel age. And it's really very fascinating. I remember years ago, Brother Leo Post did a series of studies and discourses on the book of Acts. And I see some others remembering. And I remember at this convention one time, he gave one of his discourses, and it was a series. Being on the West Coast, I didn't get to hear all of his discourses, which I regret. But I remember how interesting they were, because it is such an interesting time in history of the gospel church. So we want to look at just part of what Brother Leo brought to our attention years ago. And I'm not going to have a series. We're going to finish tonight. So we're going to restrict our thoughts just to Paul's first journey. And so if you want to follow along, we're going to be really kind of looking at the 11th through 14th chapters of Acts. That's where the main thrust of our thoughts will be. And as we consider these chapters tonight and Paul's first journey, I want you to keep three questions in the front of your mind. And really, we're going to try to make applications to ourselves at the end of the age and really down through the age. I'd like you to think about these things. When you consider Paul's first journey, and he considers his first journey, some questions that might have come up. Where would they go? How would they get there? And what would they preach? Those are three kind of heavy questions if you think about it. This was going to be the start of a mission to start formulating the gospel church. You know, we see pilgrim trips today, and especially since Brother Russell's day, how pilgrims have gone out and they've visited different ecclesias along the way and ministered to the brethren. And that's still the way we see pilgrim trips in our day and age. But consider such a trip at the beginning of the gospel age. Jesus had told them when he was with them, go and teach all nations. But when it came time, what did that mean? Where would they go? As we consider this first question, it's of great interest to us to see how God prepared the field for the establishment of the gospel age work. In Matthew 10, verse 23, Jesus had told his disciples that a time would come when they could expect persecution and they should be expecting that they will be moving about. When he said, when they persecute you in this city, flee you unto another. And as we look at the book of Acts, we find it wasn't too long after our Lord's death that the early disciples of Christ actually were scattered according to this advice. And this was after the stoning of Stephen. And this is recorded to us in Acts 8, verses 1 through 4. See, now I always said we're going through Acts 11 through 14. I'm starting in the 8th verse. So, Deanna, don't laugh at me. I did that on purpose. There we read, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't it interesting, not too long after our Lord's death, exactly what he told them would happen, happened. Through persecution, they were forced to flee into different areas. And when they did, they started preaching God's word. So this is the beginning of spreading the gospel. And there's a great lesson to be learned here. God will use all necessary means to fulfill his plans. It's little wonder that Stephen has been revered as the first Christian martyr. The early church owed him a great debt of gratitude as the gospel expanded away from Jerusalem as a result of his great faithfulness. And one of the cities where the gospel was well received, we're told, was in Antioch, which would be the starting point of Paul's first journey. We read in Acts 11, starting with verse 19 to 21, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Now, here we note one of the fascinating features that we've seen about this early ministry. It was to be preached first to the Jews. And we know that it went to the Jews only at the beginning. But by this point, it had already started to be introduced to the Gentiles. And now the word goes out and we see it starting to reap benefits. The success of the gospel in these remote places soon reached the brethren and the apostles in Jerusalem, who determined to aid this new church by sending all the help they can. This is recorded in Acts 11, verse 22. "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch." And here's another lesson for us, dear brethren. The body of Christ is to cooperate with each other as much as possible. Paul stressed this point in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he likened the church to the human body, each part important and instrumental to the working and health of the whole. And in this verse, we're told that the ears in Jerusalem heard of the good works by the hands of their brethren in Antioch and set out to help the best way they could by sending Barnabas. So this tells us that Barnabas must have been a pretty outstanding figure if they gave him this message. And it's true. We first learn about Barnabas in Acts, the 4th chapter, verse 34 to 37, where we read this. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the feet of the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted, "the son of consolation." What a nice turn to be given, the son of consolation. "A Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having sold land, he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Barnabas was eager to serve in the gospel work. And obviously he was just the type of person who God could use. And he obviously had an enormous talent to go along with this desire. Knowing this, the leaders in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch. As we continue on with the 22nd verse, we read, "These tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So here we find Barnabas sent to Antioch, and the first thing he does is he goes and searches out Saul of Tarsus. Put yourself in Barnabas's place. Who would you have chosen? Would you first thought, I want Saul. I remember him. Of course, we know that Saul had changed with it at this time. And Barnabas knew that. And here we get a couple more good lessons for ourselves. First is the lesson of Barnabas seeking out Saul to prepare for him for work in spreading the gospel. He knew that Saul was going to be used in this work, and so he sought him out. The scriptures don't say why he sought out Saul, but we can be assured that God used the Holy Spirit to direct this issue. And Barnabas readily followed God's leading without worrying about losing any of his own power or position in the church. How important for us to be of the same heart and mind. We are to remember that the harvest work is not our personal possession, but a privilege to be shared with those the Lord has called to work alongside us. Another lesson we get from this account is the need to acquaint ourselves with the word and will of God before rushing off to preach to others. It's very important for us to remember that Barnabas and Saul spent an entire year together in Antioch teaching the people about Christ and his sacrifice. In so doing, they were preparing themselves as much as they were building up the brethren there. And it was here in Antioch that Christ's disciples were first called Christians. The effects of this year together reminds me of the word of Jude 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And this mission of relief that they were sent on gives us another important lesson. As much as we're able, it's a good and proper thing to help our brethren along temporal lines. This year of establishing the Antioch church and traveling to help the brethren prepared Barnabas and Saul for their next mission. It was time to start the work of establishing other churches in accord with the instructions that had been given to them. And especially to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we return to our account in Acts, beginning with Acts 12, 24, and read through Acts 13, 3. Acts 12, 24 to 13, 3. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you kind of get in mind, these must have been impressive brethren that were brought there to teach and to preach in Antioch. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, just how the Holy Spirit said these things, we don't really know, do we? But no matter how it worked, it was very clear in describing God's purpose for Paul. We know Paul had already been called out and instructed that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And now the Holy Spirit somehow draws him out and selects he and Barnabas to start the work. But where would they go? How would they get there? If we were going to go today, what would we do? Well, we'd call the ecclesias we're going to be visiting and say, we know we have a brother who's going to come by. Would you like them to stop? We'd wait for an answer. And if they were so inclined, we would send someone out. How would they do that at the beginning of the gospel age? And how will they cover the cost of travel? We kind of tend to take some of these things for granted, but how would they pay for their cost of travel? Well, you could say, well, the brethren would take care of it, but that would take a lot of planning, wouldn't it? Planning a route, however, would be aided by a curious ally. How they would travel was going to be aided by a curious ally, and that ally was the Roman Empire. You stop and think about the Roman Empire and think, how could the Roman Empire actually be a help to the church? Well, what we know about the Roman Empire is that they assented to the Jews' desire to put Christ to death. We know that they would eventually execute Paul and torture Christians while they're trying to wipe out this new religion. But during the earliest years of the Gospel Age, when establishing the early churches was the main thrust of God's plan during the Gospel Age, the Roman Empire was an important instrument in aiding Paul and others in spreading the gospel in two vital ways. You know, as a world empire, it was essential for Rome to keep peace and order. And of course, we know that they controlled a huge part of the world at that time, so they had had to go around the world to keep this peace. And it's said that Emperor Augustus Caesar, who ruled from 27 BC to AD 14, was especially instrumental in developing what was called Pax Romana, or Roman peace, which made travel in the Roman Empire safe. The other way the Romans helped the spread of the gospel was through the construction of a road system throughout the empire that was available to the Christian pilgrims as well as everyone else. It was said that all roads lead to Rome in those days, but they also led throughout Greece and Asia Minor and down to Jerusalem. It's interesting to us to look at the universal powers that God allowed to have sway during the course of the last 6,000 years. From Nebuchadnezzar down to Rome, these powers were used not for their own benefit, but as a part of God's plan and through God's allowance. Archaeologists have looked at this Roman road system with great interest, and one New Testament archaeologist, W. M. Ramsey, concludes, the Roman roads were probably at their best during the first century after Augustus had put an end to war and disorder. Thus, Paul traveled in the best and safest period. That's interesting to me, that Rome actually helped Paul to travel in the safest time and on the best roads. And so, led by the Holy Spirit, aided by the roots within this Roman Empire, Paul sets off on his first journey. We don't have time to look at the whole journey, so we're just going to summarize and look at some of the highlights. And we'll do so starting with Acts 13 and read verse 4 to 7. It says, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." There we are. As soon as they came, they went to where the Jews were first in the synagogues. "And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God." This is an interesting account. We don't have time to really look at it in depth. But here they go to Cyprus. They cross the entire length or width of that island. They come to where the Roman counselor or governor is, and he asks them to talk to them. And there they are confronted by this person who's called Elymas the sorcerer. And it's, like I said, it's an interesting story, but we're not going to look at it anymore tonight. You can look at that on your own time. After this experience, Paul and Barnabas sailed back to the mainland, northward, hitting Asia Minor and made stops at Perga in Pamphylia, and then Antioch in Pisidia. It was here where we're told that Paul stood up in the synagogue and gave a stirring speech to the Jews there, propounding the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the vital message to the early churches, that God had turned his favor from fleshly Israel as a nation to spiritual Israelites, called from both Jews and Gentiles, not based on works and sacrifices of bulls and goats, but on faith in the merit of Jesus Christ. This sermon is recorded in Acts 13, verses 16 through 41, and we're going to just read a couple of the highlights. Paul said, "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second song, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said this on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." See how he brings it back to them. The sure mercies of David that were given are going to be fulfilled not through David and Israel, but through Jesus Christ. And he finishes in verses 38 and 39 with these words, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." What do you think the reaction was when Paul gave this discourse? Well, it says there was a lot of discussion afterwards, and it says that Paul and Barnabas were persuaded to return the next Sabbath and speak again to almost the entire city. And not surprisingly, when they did, many Jews were upset with their message, while the Gentiles in attendance were happy to receive it. But the record says Paul and Barnabas waxed bold when the Jews confronted him, not backing away from the word of God, but rather impressing the will of God in this change of dispensations. What another great lesson for us, dear brother. When we're challenged or threatened in any way when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should not waver in deference to our audience, but should wax bold by remembering it is thy will be done, not my will. It is up to the hearer of the word to respond, not the giver of the word. Paul made this abundantly clear to the Jews who resisted with these words in verses 46 and 47. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, to the Jews, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Well, when the Jews heard that, many of them raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and forced them out of the city. In accordance with Jesus' instructions earlier on the matter, they didn't argue, but it says they shook the dust off their feet and traveled on to the next city of Iconium. Here's another great lesson on their journey, that demonstrated by these two worthy preachers of the Word of God. We're not to spend our time arguing and try to persuade those who oppose us, or to try to convince others that our words are not true. Our witnessing should end when we've been able to preach the gospel of Christ and then move on to other hearing ears, if we're not received. Now, when they get to Iconium, really it's a repeat of what happened in Antioch. The same thing happened. Unbelieving Jews stirred up trouble amongst the crowd of Jews and Gentiles to the point where many opposed Paul and Barnabas. But it says Paul and Barnabas again used what God had given them to preach the gospel message with strength. Acts 4, verse 3. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So here they're even given signs and wonders. But even with this aid of miracles, the city was divided, and eventually some of the non-believing Jews stirred up such a commotion that they led an assault on Paul and Barnabas with the intent to stone them. But the account says that Paul and Barnabas were made aware of this plot and they left the city and traveled on to Lystra, where they again, not surprisingly, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was in Lystra that Paul healed a cripple, and the crowd who witnessed it immediately called them Jupiter and Mercury, who we know were Greek gods, saying that they had come in the appearance of men to perform miracles. And they brought them gifts of oxen and garlands in an open display of worship. But Paul and Barnabas responded the way we would have expected of these two pillars of the truth. Acts 14, verses 14 to 18. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the peoples, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto him." Well, another interesting part of this discourse is that certain Jews had followed Paul and Barnabas from Antioch and Iconium. And now here they persuaded the people of Lystra to stone Paul, and they succeeded. So here's Paul, who's dragged out to the outside of the city, and he's stoned, and he's left for dead. It says, "But the disciples stood around about him, and Paul was somehow revived and able to travel on the next day to Derbe, where they continued to preach the same message in the synagogues." Just think about this scene. Here's Paul. He's dragged out of the city of Lystra because these troublemakers from Antioch and Iconium had followed them. They drag him outside the city. They stone him. And apparently it looks like he's dead. And all the disciples gather around about him, and somehow he's revived. I'd like to think that this was a miracle that they saw. They thought he was dead, and the brethren coming together, it's almost like the brethren praying for one another. We know the strength that prayer can do. And I like to think that there was a prayerful attitude that actually revived Paul here. On he went to Derbe. And it's interesting to note what Paul did when he got to Derbe. Put yourself in Paul's place. You just come through the cities of Iconium and Antioch, where they were persecuting you. They wanted to persecute you there. You got to Lystra. They stoned him half to death. And if you look at the map of the first journey of Paul, and you see where he's at this point, and I don't know if anyone has their map in front of them, but if you do, if you look at the next city that he would have come to, do you remember what city he would have come to next if he would have just kept going in the direction he was going? It was Tarsus. It was his hometown. Now, I don't think you can probably see this, but here's kind of a map, and it shows the road system. Basically, Paul had started here, taking a boat across the Cyprus around and up and then back over to here. If he would have gone just a little bit more, he could have gone to Tarsus and then back to Antioch where he started. But he makes an interesting decision. He says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going back the way I came." If you've just been stoned in three cities, stoned and persecuted in three cities, would that have been your choice? Why would you want to go back to where they're trying to kill you? Well, the reason for this, I think we can find in Acts 14, verses 21 to 28. Because Paul didn't go on this journey for his own health. He went to preach the gospel of Christ. Acts 14, verses 21 to 28 says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch." So they preached in Derbe, then they went back and preached in these other three. And it says why they did so: "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." And I think that's key to why he made this decision. That we through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, then it says he went down the coast, and then they sailed back to Antioch where they started. So they went back to those churches to confirm the brethren who could help those churches and made them elders. Because that was his purpose, wasn't it? His purpose was to help establish these churches. And he didn't care what he might resist. Tribulation, he says, tribulation is important to us. He says it's in tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom of God. And so he was also saying that God gives us strength and help during our times of tribulation so we might focus on his will and purpose in our lives. I believe that. Don't you believe that? Don't we all have tribulation? The first chapter of James has a statement that my mother had brought up to me. She's had a lot of tribulation in health. And she asked me about this. She says, I just feel like I'm failing so often. And so we read James verses 2 to 5. It says, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. She said, I don't do that. I'm not joyful when I fall into temptations and I have these trials. And she said, I feel like I'm failing. She said, well, let's just read the rest of it. You know, sometimes you need to read the whole context. It says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And I'd like to suggest that this asking for help is best done during times of tribulation. And I think when we do ask for help, we'll be given help. A good friend of ours, and you all know her, a sister in Canada, was in a bad car accident a few years ago. She was broadsided by a car who ran an intersection going about 50 miles an hour and just destroyed her car with her in it. And she told us about this while Jonathan Freer and I were on a pilgrim trip and visited her. And she said, after that car hit, her legs were crushed. And she had to wait a long time for help to arrive. She said, the pain was really bad. And we asked, well, you know, how did you get through it? She said, I thought about Jesus on the cross and the pain he went through for us. And I thought, that's asking, seeking wisdom in time of tribulation. And that thought was given to her. I think the Lord directed that thought into her mind. And that impressed me so much, I thought, that's something I want to do when I have pain or tribulation. I want to ask for something like that. And I want to share one evidence that it happened in my life too. And it's just in the past few weeks. I mentioned a year ago, you know, it was just after I had brain surgery. Well, Monday I just finished 8 weeks of radiation therapy for prostate cancer. And, you know, Lord willing, and with his help and the doctor's expertise, it'll be taken care of. But during the course of this radiation, they have to align the body in a perfect way because they have three computers directing this machine so the radiation comes at you exactly the right way. And they use laser lights to make like this X over where they want to direct the radiation. And they're located in the ceiling. So while I'm laying on my back looking up, because that's the position you're in, there's this kind of clouded glass, smoke glass case up there, and that's where these two little lights are that shine down. And you can't really see the mechanisms, but reflected in that glass, I could see where the target was. And it was targeting right in the area where they were directing this laser, this radiation machine to help cure this. And the lights were red. And they were like this. But as I looked at them, because of the angle, I could only see about that much of the top, about like that. And on the sides, as it kind of rolled off the sides of my hip, it disappeared. And I saw a red cross exactly positioned over the area they were radiating. And you know what I thought? I thought of my dear sister up in Canada. And I said, the Lord went through such pain on the cross, and I can see that now. This is nothing that I'm going through. He died on the cross so he could direct salvation and curing of everyone exactly by directing his ransom price on their behalf. And that came to my mind. I was so happy for that. I was thrilled that I had that moment. A few weeks later, I was talking to a nurse after one of my radiation sessions. Thank you. I should know what they are. It's like every day for 5 days a week for 8 weeks. Anyway, she took me in and she started talking to me. And as she talked, there was something about her voice that was so reassuring that just lifted my spirits up. I thought, why is that? Why would this woman's voice be lifting me up like that? And I thought, well, maybe it's another little cross experience here. And then I realized why. She sounded exactly like Cheryl Goodman. I'm not kidding. She sounded exactly like Cheryl Goodman. And Cheryl was one from the beginning that was encouraging Margie and me through this experience because we share this experience. What a moment that was. That's what Paul was doing during his journey. He was looking for tribulation that would strengthen him so he could establish these early churches. Dear brethren, isn't this the same as our work in the gospel age? Just as God prepared the world for that early work, he's prepared it the same for us at the end of the age. And we have a great opportunity to witness in the world today. It says, while there's still light out, we ought to be out working. And that's what we should do. We should remember that as Paul preached, our message should always be Christ and him crucified. And we should not expect, or we should expect rather, and we should appreciate that we will have tribulation in this work. And we should not let it discourage us, but we should look for strength in it. These are just some of the lessons that we get from examining Paul's first journey. And we know it affected Paul positively because he took two more journeys after. But that's for another time and another discourse. May the Lord bless you as you consider some of the thoughts we've shared together this evening. Thank you.